As you're seated, please turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we will read the prayer of the Apostle from verse 3 on through verse 12. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, as we come into your presence this morning, we do ask that you would minister grace to each of our hearts. We recognize that there is a spectrum of need. We would pray that as we would think of the glorious return of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would see on the one hand that there is this devastating blow that comes to those who ultimately reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is, on the other hand, this wonderful blessing that comes to those who believe in your Son, not those who work their way to heaven, but those who are willing, even as the thief on the cross, to acknowledge you as Lord and look to you as that one who would enter into paradise even on the day of your death on the cross. Father, we pray that for all of us, you would cause the hearing of the Word of God to be mixed with faith. We pray that our acknowledgement of your glory would be increased as a result of us looking together at your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. What is God going to do about it? If you or I suffer for the kingdom of God and someone lies about us or someone steals from us, and it's somehow related to us being believers, then somewhere along the way, we will ask ourselves the question, what is God going to do about it? If you were one who lived in China and as a husband were married to a beautiful young woman who was almost ready to bring about your second child, and she is captured, and she is forced to undergo an abortion even at this late term, and in the botched surgery, not only is the baby killed, but your beautiful wife is killed, then you as a believer would likely ask the question, what is God going to do about it? If you were a young woman who there in Pakistan named the name of Christ, and as a part of the payback for your acknowledgement of Christ, you get acid thrown on the right side of your face, and it alters your face and your life, you would have occasion to ask, what is God going to do about it? If you are part of a church there in Indonesia and your building is burned to the ground by those who hate Christianity, and it's been burned to the ground before, then very likely the question is going to come to mind, what is God going to do about it? If you are the parents of a teen who speaks out for the cause of the gospel and as a result of that, Muslim extremists cut off his left arm, his left hand, and is left maimed for life, many times as you look on that son in his maimed condition, you'll ask the question, what is God going to do about it? Well, these believers here at Thessalonica, relatively young in their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, have known persecution from the beginning. The Jews have stirred up a mob. The whole city was in an uproar, and there was very likely beatings and harassment and ostracism that would take place on the part of that whole community. Romans was not yet written, but perhaps Paul would have whispered something of his message there, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Now, we have seen in our study last Lord's Day that something of the threefold purpose of Paul writing this short epistle to the Thessalonians, and in this second epistle, he intends to encourage the persecuted young church at Thessalonica. And he intends to correct some false teaching on the second coming of Christ. And he intends to advise the church on some necessary action of disciplining their own members. And what we find here in our studies already is that Paul, in his encouraging the church, expresses his thanks to God for their flourishing faith, for their multiplying love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, for the believing perseverance in the midst of great troubles, and their kingdom attitude in suffering. And what we find before us this morning is that Paul continues to give encouragement to them from a very different strand of thought. It's one thing to give thanks for all that God is doing and has done in them, and to do so in a very expressive way. But it's another thing for him to come now in verses 6 and following and speak to the question of what is God going to do about it. Consider with me Roman number 1. The divine foundation of the righteous retribution for persecutors. The divine foundation, if there's a righteous retribution, where does it come from? Well, we want to see the divine foundation. Retribution is simply punishment. Punishment, in retribution, is something done or given to somebody as punishment or vengeance for something he or she has done. We would speak of a just retribution for their crime. If the guy commits murder, this is the punishment that he will face. It is the retribution that he will face. Retribution is a payback. It is a reckoning. It is a justice. Now, first of all, consider with me, the emphasis on God's righteous character. The emphasis. Paul is going to come and deal with the whole matter of God giving something of a payback. But as God is going to deal with this through the Apostle Paul, it's almost as though It is as though God can anticipate the objections coming already. It's unfair. It's unfair. God's not being fair. And so where does Paul start? See it there, 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 6. There is an emphasis on God's righteous character. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay. The word here in the Greek is the word, obviously, for righteous, and it appears four times in the space of the next five verses. Let me underscore it for you. In verse 6, it is a righteous thing for God. Then in verse 8, the taking vengeance, the word for vengeance, speaks of a righteous punishment. Same sort of word, a cousin term. Verse 9, these shall be punished. They shall pay a just penalty. It's a righteous penalty. The term for righteous is bound up in each of those terms. And if we glance back to verse 5 that we looked at last Lord's Day, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. And so in the space of five verses, we have this emphasis on righteous, righteous, justice, justice, fair, 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 right is the emphasis. So then consider with me, secondly, B, the significance. The significance of God's righteous character, since it is a righteous thing with God. First of all, we note that God is all perfect righteousness in and of himself. There was no flaw in God. There is no unfairness in God. We read in 1 John 1 and verse 5 that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Titus 1 and verse 2, we read of God who cannot lie. That cannot be said of any one of us. We are capable of shifting and twisting, if not explicit, outright lies. James 1, verse 17, that one with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Deuteronomy 32, 4 reads, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. God is righteous. God is fair. It's at the core of God's being. Zephaniah 3 and verse 5 reads, he will do no unrighteousness. Every morning he brings his justice to light. Oh, it's kind of a boring world. Every morning you see the justice of God is brought to light. And the next day, the justice of God is brought to light. Oh, it's another day in which God is fair. God is just. God is right. Bless God for that kind of boring faithfulness on the part of God. Habakkuk 1 and verse 13, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. You can't look on wickedness in others. You can't tolerate it, and you certainly couldn't tolerate it in yourself. In and of himself, God is altogether righteous. But God is altogether righteous in his dealings with man. Listen to Deuteronomy 32, 35. Vengeance is mine and recompense. Isaiah 59, 18. According to their deeds. Accordingly, he will repay fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. Romans 1 and verse 32 that we read earlier. Who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death. Paul says that there are consequences that are coming to those who are outside of Christ. But their sins, they're not getting anything that they didn't deserve. It's a righteous judgment. And they are getting what they did deserve. Isaiah 45 and verse 21 holds out before us that he is a just God and a Savior, and it's in the context of that plea, look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, that moves into a passage of judgment to come, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. But from the Old Testament days, even for Ezekiel, there was an awareness that men think in their hearts that they know how to judge God better than he does. And in Ezekiel 18:25, we read the words, the way of the Lord is not fair. And God responds, hear now, O house of Israel, is it not my way which is fair, and your ways which are not fair? So whatever Paul is going to come and say here in these following verses concerning what God is going to do about it, he establishes with an emphasis, with these cousin terms repeated four times in the space of the five verses, God is just, God is fair, God is righteous. We know that whatever's going to come, whatever God is going to do, the thrice holy God is the standard of righteousness. And we are not to subject God to our dreamed up standard of right and wrong. But we learn from the very things that God does what is truly right and what is truly just. Well, we've seen, A, the emphasis. We've seen, B, the significance. Now, thirdly, see with me, see the outworking of God's righteous character. And so Paul comes to the believers there at Thessalonica, and he encourages them, God sees your tribulation. And I'm thanking God for your perseverance and faith, this is verse 4, in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. I know of it, God knows of it in a much more perfect way, Paul says. Then verse 6, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, those who put pressure on you, God is going to put pressure on them. The same word is used. God sees the tribulation and God repays your tribulation. The persecutors bring trouble to the believers here in time. But Paul says, this is what God's going to do about it. Don't look so much for a judgment here and now. But know that eventually God is going to right all wrongs. And there he will bring pressure on the persecutors, and that for all eternity. These persecutors are not just against you. It's not that they have simply raised their hand to smite you on the side of the head. But as they do so from a heart that is set against the God of heaven. And so we can be assured as weak believers that God is going to right all wrongs because attacks against us are ultimately attacks against God. Now, sometimes God brings judgments within time. We saw that even in the Romans 1 passage, that there are times when someone goes against the things of God, and God repays them here and now in their own body. And there are times when Egypt's going to rise up and going to bring a lot of trouble to Moses and the Israelites, and God is going to say, right here and now, there are 10 miraculous plagues, and they're going to be dealt with. And Pharaoh's chariots are going to be swamped in under that flooding Red Sea. But more normally, we see that God says, wait, my child. Wait, wait. Don't take judgment into your own hand. Don't be angry about this. But simply know in our own capacity of judgment, we know this is not right that they lied about me. This is not right that they stole this. This is not right that they killed my wife and my daughter. And what we resolve that in is the comfort that Paul brings to persecuted believers. God will right all wrongs there in the great and final day. Well, consider with me then, having seen Roman numeral 1, something here of the divine foundation. Consider with me the glorious occasion of the righteous retribution for the persecutors. When is God going to act? See it there in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 7. To give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. And we could go on and see that there in verse 9, the judgment comes, verse 10, and the glorification comes in that day. There is a commonness to this time of when God brings his judgment and when God brings his glorification. Well, the glorious occasion. First of all, then, who returns? Who returns? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. When the Lord Jesus is revealed. And Paul's already done a lot of talking about this in 1 Thessalonians. As he spoke there in chapter 1 and verse 9 about their conversion to serve the living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. 1 Thessalonians 2:19. What is our hope or our joy, our crown of rejoicing, Paul says? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? Christ is coming again, the same, 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 12. 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 14 and following. Comfort to the believers. Christ is coming again. There's going to be a trumpet that sounds. Christ is going to be accompanied by angels. Believers are going to be gathered to Christ. There's the mention of the clouds. And there's this, all of these things that I've highlighted are both found in 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 and 17. And they're also found in the return of Christ mentioned in Matthew 24 and verse 30. So who is it who returns? Let me read from Matthew chapter 24 and verse 30. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. There is a drawing together, both a believer and unbeliever, for the judgment when Christ comes again. Who returns? But then secondly, let's ask the question of our text. How does Jesus return? How does Jesus return? And here we want to look at verse 7 and 8 and see those three little phrases that describe the glorious return of Christ. What is it there in verse 7? When the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire. Now, some teach us that our Bible is to be understood as teaching that there is a secret rapture, that there is a secret occurrence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then some 7 years, or perhaps 1,007 years later, there is a very different, more glorious return of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is teaching that I grew up with. But it appears in this passage that the whole matter of Christ coming to glorify believers and his coming to execute judgment, it's all bound up together. And so I would suggest this is the method of teaching concerning the second coming, that it is a complex event with much that happens. But we certainly will not part company or fellowship with those who believe in a coming judgment. There are so many who don't believe in an eternal judgment. So on the particular order and how much time elapses between this coming and the other, we will leave, brethren, to consider the emphasis of the text itself. Well, consider with me that phrase, from heaven. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he comes from heaven. And the fact that he is coming from heaven is to point our attention to the direction of his full deity, of the absolute authority that he has. It's there in Hebrews chapter 8 that we read, we have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens. That's where he is, ruling with God, and he's going to come again. It speaks of his great authority. We read of this from our earthly ministry, the earthly ministry of our Lord, John 5 and verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him, the Son, authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And he goes on to say, those who have done good will come out of the grave to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to a resurrection of condemnation. Jesus will come from heaven. Speaks of his authority. It speaks of his deity. But then that phrase, with the angels of his power. It's literally with the angels of his power. This underscores that the power is not within the angels, but the power is Christ that he gives to his angels. But what would an angel need any power for at the coming of Christ? I mean, aren't they just kind of background? I mean, you've got this glorious person out there. Maybe you need a bunch of special beings to be in the grandstands there, and it gives a special aura to the meeting. Is that what it is? Well, listen to what the angels do. They do come and provide something of that aura, Matthew 25, 31. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him. Well, how are they gathered? Well, consider with me the message of Matthew 13, 41. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and those who practice lawlessness. So some angels will be going out and gathering, collecting all unbelievers. But then notice Matthew 24 and verse 30 and following. That verse 31. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven. Well, what do the angels do? What do these powerful beings do? They gather all of the unbelievers, but they also gather all of the believers. They are the angels of his power. But then further, the phrase comes to us there in the first part of verse 8, in flaming fire. What does flaming fire mean? Well, we can think of Moses back in Exodus chapter 3 when he comes and God is going to speak to him from the burning bush. And there is that fire that represents God's glory. That fire that represents that God is not someone to be toyed with. But then we would think of a passage like Exodus 19 in the giving of the Ten Commandments. Now Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord descended in fire. And saying that God is not one to be toyed with. He is this glorious being who knows right from wrong and is communicating to man what that right and wrong are. But then listen to Isaiah 66 that is going to come and in the final chapter of Isaiah say some wonderful things about the end of time. Isaiah 66 verse 15. For behold, the Lord will come with fire. And with his chariots, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord will be many. The judgments of the infinitely holy and infinitely powerful God are frightening. And there is no doubt some symbolism that is involved here, but we need to keep in mind that the symbolism is far worse than the reality is far worse than the symbolism. Our God, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming with these from heaven, with the mighty angels, in flaming fire. Then consider with me Roman numeral 3. Having seen the foundation, the glorious occasion, consider the terrible nature of the righteous retribution for the persecutors. It is, first of all, a righteous punishment. Here we meet with one of those terms again. These shall be punished. It's a righteous punishment. It's a righteous payback for what they have done. We see that here again is our word of justice. And all the way through, it's being underscored that there was a rightness with God. God is just not going off. It's not like the angry father in the home that's just reached his point and reached his limit. And the steam kettle is blowing up. But it is this one who requires a payment that is in accordance with what they've done wrong. Secondly, B, it is eternal. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction, aionios. Now, some want to say that the results of the destruction are eternal. They're not always being destroyed. It's just they're destroyed, they're annihilated, and this has got eternal consequences. Well, that would be a nice thing to say, if indeed it was the message of the Bible. But listen to just a quick survey of a couple Old Testament passages, and then we'll look at several in Matthew. You might like to turn to the book of Matthew as we'll look at several passages there. God is very plain that a never-dying soul is never non-existent. Men are actually raised, even unbelievers. Matthew 10, verse 29. They're actually raised and joined body, soul together so that they may endure punishment from God. It's a horrible text. Horrible in the sense that there is terror associated with it. But God is very plain in this message. Let me read from Isaiah 66, verse 24. Then they shall go forth and look on the corpse of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm does not die, and their fire is not quenched. Daniel 12 and verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, olam, life, some to shame and everlasting contempt, olam, contempt. Same word, very different destinies, same time. But here in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 12, let's notice real quickly the message of the Baptist. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire, a fire that will not go out. Matthew 11, Matthew 8 and verse 11. And I say to you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into the outer darkness, and there will be nothing, because they have been annihilated. They'll be cast into the outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A theme that is found in Matthew 13, 40, 49, 22, 12 and following, 24, 50. But we'll hasten on to Matthew chapter 18 and verse 8. If your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or feet and to be cast into the everlasting fire. Chapter 25 and verse 41. Then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. 25:46. And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Now, if we were translating this, we would want to require of our translation that in the same verse that you translate the same word, ionios, either everlasting or eternal. And it doesn't matter to me if you say it's everlasting punishment, as long as you say it's everlasting life. It doesn't matter to me if you want to say eternal life, as long as you say it's eternal punishment, to give English readers the sense that it's the exact same word. And who have you run into that wants to argue that heaven lasts about 10 milliseconds and then it's over? That's not the message, is it? It's eternal life. And it is eternal punishment. And then our Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 9, let's look at verse 47 and 48, commenting, picking up on that theme of Isaiah 66. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. Verse 48, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus says, you know what Isaiah told you by inspiration about the judgment to come? I'm telling you, it's still in force. God has not changed his mind. It is a righteous judgment. And then the words of Revelation 14 and verse 11 must mean something. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, to worship the beast and his image. So, what is the terrible nature of this righteous retribution for persecutors? Paul says it's righteous, it's eternal, and thirdly he says it is destruction. Not the common word that is used for destruction, a word that is used of in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 5, and we put somebody out of the church, we deliver them over to the world and over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. It's not their annihilation. But it is something of a ruin that comes to them. It's a word that is used, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 3, when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them. But you see, if you take this passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in line with all of those other passages and the many others that we didn't look at, it's very evident that it is a destruction which is conscious and which goes on for all eternity. Fourthly, D, it is separation. It is separation from God. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. It is an eternal separation from God and all that is good. It is an eternal separation from the pure glory of God that believers in Jesus Christ. You see the contrast? Believers get glory, and not for all eternity. But those who are outside of Christ, these persecutors of the believers, they get none of that glory. They've been wanting to get away from God for all of their life here. And God says, all right, you can be away from me. You can be away from my presence, and you can be away from the glory of my power. Isn't this the message that comes in several of the gospel accounts? There is that the invitation to the wedding feast that compel them to come in. And there are some who, you know, it's just God's wedding feast. We don't need to pay any attention to this summons, to this invitation to come. Friend, how did you come in here without a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, bind him hand and foot and take him away and cast him into the outer darkness, away from the presence of the Lord. Luke 13 is the passage that where men are invited to come. And they are warned that there is a day when the door of mercy will be shut and men will come and knock on that door of mercy and say, Lord, weren't we in the streets with you? Weren't we associated with you in this life? And he'll say, no. Go away. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. And you'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out away from the presence of the Lord. But this need not be so. For anyone under the sound of my voice, and you've heard me recite these horrible passages, horrible not in that they are bad. God is being kind to you and warning you of the judgment that is to come. But the same Lord Jesus who warned so many times of that eternal judgment is the one who talked about the mansions that are there in His Heavenly Father's home. And He speaks to the disciples saying, I'll come again and receive you to myself. That where I am, there you may be also. And how do we get there? Jesus also said verses later, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. There is the invitation. Come. But you've got to come through Christ. Through His death on the cross. And you need do nothing more than that thief on the cross who didn't have a lot of time to amass good works, but he called out on Christ in faith. Now, fourthly this morning, the deserving recipients of the righteous retribution for the persecutors. Who deserves this? Who gets it? Well, consider with me, first of all, God's payment to unbelievers. Here in verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance. Again, vengeance is one of the righteous cousins. God's not flying off the handle. But God is bringing justice. We read of the civil government in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. That's our word of vengeance. It's punishment. And every society has got to have some rules. And every society has got to have some consequences for breaking the rules. It's true, the governments of men, and it's certainly true of the government of the universe by God. It's our word in Romans 12 and verse 19. Vengeance is mine. I will repay. One is written, this is a firm administration of unwavering justice. Another is written, it is the inflicting of full justice on the criminal. Nothing more, nothing less. This is a repayment for an anti-God lifestyle. Do you want to ignore and do you want to oppose an infinitely powerful God? Do you want to set yourself up on the other team? Jesus warns there in Matthew 25 that this eternal fire is something that was prepared for the devil and for his angels. Now, will you at least grant that God could bring some sort of severe and righteous judgment against the devil? This one who had a noble place in heaven, but he wanted to be God instead of God? And this one who came about and worked rebellion and has brought about all of the harm of sin and death in this world, wouldn't you grant me that he deserves something awful? And God is saying this is what he gets for the rebellion that he led. And it's not that you've done as much as the devil, it's that you're on the same team with him. And God says, you want to oppose me, you want to ignore me, you want to be on the devil's team, be prepared for the devil's consequences. You are full of the devil's pride, and you are full of the devil's autonomy. I'll take this which God has made and I'll use it for myself, and I will forget about God, and I will live for me. I will be supreme. Now, you haven't done as much bad as the devil, but you got the same spirit. You're on the same team. And though there will be levels of punishment, there is a commonality to that suffering. God's payment. Now, secondly, notice with me God's description of the unbelievers. It's there in verse 8, the latter part. On those who do not know God. That's the first. They don't know God. Now, this doesn't mean that they had never heard the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. These who are persecuting the believers at Thessalonica very likely heard the Apostle Paul preach concerning Jesus Christ. They very likely are persecuting a family member who has evangelized them about the Lord. It doesn't mean that they don't know anything about him. God is the one who has stamped the knowledge of him on every individual's heart and mind. They know something about God, but it's that they don't know him in a personal relationship. The blessing there of the new covenant, Jeremiah 31:34, you won't have to tell those in the covenant community, those in the church, you won't have to tell them all to know the Lord, for they will all know the Lord. They will know who he is. And they will know him by way of a personal relationship. They will talk to God and they will listen to God. Let's review some of those words that we read from Romans 1 and verse 8, verse 18 and following. The unrighteous men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. It's not that they're totally ignorant of God. It's that they don't want the knowledge of God to be up there in the forefront of their minds. Verse 21, because although they knew God, they knew something about him, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They know God on one level, but they don't know God on another level. They refuse to have him as their creator and their Redeemer. Adam is the Son of God. And the sons and daughters of Adam don't want to acknowledge that God has made them, don't want to acknowledge that God has offered redemption through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we come to a close this morning, the question that needs to be on every heart and mind is, do I know God? Do I know him? Do I want to listen to him? Do I talk to him? Do I have a relationship? Do I believe on God's Son whom he has sent? But what's the other description of those who are not believers. They don't know God in verse 8, but further on, the latter part of verse 8, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Paul is one of the foremost inspired teachers that we are saved by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. He gets that. He's the one who got it in order that he could communicate it to us. But here he is talking about those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord. What is he talking about? He's saying that God's gospel to us, Jesus Christ, has come and died, and that we are to own our sins and we are to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. On one side, it is an invitation, and on the other hand, it is a command. It is a command that is to be obeyed. As Paul preached, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And so he can speak in Romans chapter 1 and verse 5. Through him we have received grace of apostleship for the obedience of faith among all the nations for his name. Hebrews 5 and verse 9. And having been perfected, he, Jesus, became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Obey him by taking seriously what God has said, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and that our sins will sink us deeper than the grave, and that we obey God's command, that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. You see, to the unbeliever, the refusal of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, is no big deal. But to God, to refuse his Son when he has designed a way of salvation for us when he didn't have to, and he sent his Son into the world by way of the Virgin, and he became truly man in addition to his being truly God, and for us to ignore him, it is highly offensive to God. To the point where Paul can say to these believers, don't be troubled about the unfairness of what you're experiencing now. You know that the righteous God is going to correct all these matters. And it probably won't be here now, probably won't be next week. But when Christ comes again, he will more than right the wrongs. Hear the words of our Savior at the closing chapter in our Bibles. Behold, I am coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. There is a coming separation. But here, now, this morning, is an opportunity to come. And if you will not come, you will have only yourself to blame in that great day of separation. Let's pray. Father, we are very grateful that for the troubled and persecuted young church at Thessalonica, that you would encourage them with words that came through Paul but were ultimately inspired by you. We know that must have been a real encouragement to them. But we're grateful that you have seen fit to collect these various letters, put them together in our Bible, have them preserved for us. And we believe, O Father, in accordance with what you've said, that everything that we need is contained in this book. And so, O Father, we plead with you that you would take the truths that we've considered from these verses this morning and write these truths upon our heart. And we pray that for every one of us, that the hearing of the Word of God would be mixed with faith, where there would be an echo chamber rising up from within us. Amen. Amen. This is the truth. This is what God has said. I believe it from the core of my being. O God, by your Spirit, grant that we would all be worshipers of your Son. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.